Okay, so last week we were in the throes of Paul's second missionary journey. And we left Paul in Athens, and we saw him so far through this whole missionary journey. We've seen him go from place to place, planting churches and getting people saved. We saw him teach the gospel message to everyone from the common person to intellectuals and to the leaders of communities. What we noticed was that some people believed the message and other people didn't. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Now, we can make the point that the scriptures make it clear that those that accept God's message and those that reject God's message, they're all different. They vary all over the place. There's no clear-cut line you can draw anywhere that will help you to understand who's going to accept it and who's going to reject it. Because some poor accept it, some poor reject it, some rich accept it, and some rich people reject it. You can't say only women accept it, because not all women accept it, nor do all men. And you can actually use that on almost any attribute you can think of. Leaders versus citizens, slave versus free, or any other thing you can think of. People that wear purple versus people that don't wear purple. You can't tell by the outside whether someone will accept the message of Christ, the gospel message, or not. There is just no way. But it's still God's gospel. It's still a message of grace and redemption, and is still offered freely to everyone. But whether they accept it or not, that's between them and God. And that's still true today. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true today. If you offer the gospel to the best-looking, most polite, classiest, got-it-together, nicest person you have ever met, it's probably you, right? You might have it thrown back in your face with venom and angst that might surprise you. Has that ever happened to you? Or you might offer the gospel to the biggest, meanest, most unlikable biker dude you can possibly imagine. And the next thing you know is that you're on your knees leading them in a prayer to God, forgiveness and salvation with tears. Because that's how this whole salvation thing works. It doesn't work based on the outside. It works based on the heart, because God is looking on the inside. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the second part of verse 7, it says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And remember, God doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. That's the way it was back in the day of Saul. And that's the way it's always been. He knows the heart. He saves the soul of the one who desires him and accepts redemption, the redemption and salvation that he offers. Now, Paul knew this, and even though it was difficult for him, he suffered hardship and persecution, but he knew that God called him to take the gospel to everyone who would listen, both Jew and Gentile. So after doing what he was allowed to do in Athens, it was time for him to move on. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So Paul arrived in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a big city, but he met this Jew named Aquila. And this had to be a divine appointment, because Corinth had, by all estimates, 600,000 to 800,000 people in it. So God had to be in this meeting. But it's located on the Isthmus of Corinth, which connected the Peloponnese to the mainland Greece. It was a bustling center of commerce and culture, known for its wealth and strategic location. It was very cosmopolitan. It had Greeks, Jews, Romans, and just about everybody else in Paul's day. It was known for its luxury, art, philosophy, but also for its moral laxity. In fact, the term to Corinthianize meant to engage in immoral behavior. Corinth controlled trade routes between the Aegean and Adriatic seas, making it a vital commerce center. It had two harbors, Lycaon, Cenchrese, or Cenchre. It was a busy place. The city's prosperity was evident in its architecture, its public works, including temples and theaters, and it was a center for pagan worship. In fact, the city was home to various temples, including the famous Temple of Aphrodite, which was associated with sexual immorality and had many temple prostitutes. The city did have a significant Jewish population, and that's who Paul approached first when he arrived in Corinth. Because as was his custom, when he got to a city, he went to the synagogue and he talked about the gospel to the people that he loved. They were his people. He talked to the Jews first. Now, Emperor Claudius kicked Aquila and Priscilla out of the area they were living in. He basically said, all you Jews get out of Rome, or there'll be consequences. What were the consequences? Something about a head shortening or a neck shortening or something like that. But Claudius didn't like Christians at this point, and he certainly didn't like Jews. And so these two people moved out and went to Corinth, which was a much more open place. And God used these two people to not only help Paul, but to strengthen the whole ministry, because Aquila and Priscilla were strong in the faith and they were faithful. And God put these three people together, and they worked kind of day and night together. In the daytime, they were tent makers. At nighttime, Paul would teach. Paul had a lot of energy, and that's a good thing. But everything in Scripture that we know about Aquila and Priscilla speaks to the faithfulness of this couple, their loyalty to Paul, and the fidelity and strength of their marriage, which is a nice addition to the Christian message. In fact, God uses that to help us with our marriages. God uses the fidelity of couples like this in Scripture so that we can understand how to live out our marriages better, because otherwise the world gives us some pretty awful and odd signals about what marriage should be or what it is. God has a pretty good idea what marriage should be. He instituted it. He knows what a relationship should contain. He despises the world's idea of how marriage should work, because there's so many things about what the world brings into marriage that are untrue and unkind, and they work against the fidelity of marriage. In fact, they lead to what we would call in our day easy divorce. Because why tough it out in a marriage that's difficult because you're struggling with certain issues or whatever, when you can just walk away? Sometimes God wants us to tough out these things that happen in our marriages because they teach us and they strengthen us, and they also make us stronger so that we can help those around us. Well, Christian tradition speaks highly of both Aquila and Priscilla, speaks highly of their devotion to God. And at this point, Paul was meeting in the synagogue, reasoning from the Scriptures every Sabbath, and he was persuading Jews and Greeks. And there was an implication in this part of the Scripture that he's doing this work through the day, and then when he's off, he's doing God's work, because he has to basically support himself just like the rest of us do. That's okay. But then Timothy and Silas finally catch up. In verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" It's interesting. Paul tries so hard to reach the Jews. We've seen it time after time after time. He tries so hard to show them through their very own Scriptures what it means when it talks about the Messiah, and what it means when it talks about the Christ coming. And yet, he's endured a lot of rejection, and he's endured beatings and stonings. He's really struggled. But he does something here that is kind of a common practice in Jewish tradition, and that is, he gets up, he shakes out his clothes like he doesn't even want the dust of these people on him. And he says, basically, paraphrasing, "I'm out of here. I'm done with this." And he adds more emphasis when he says, "Your blood be on your own heads, because I'm clean." In other words, I'm not responsible for you at this point. I've delivered to you the gospel message. You've rejected it. That's your problem. Doesn't sound too nice, does it? But there's only so much you can do. There's only so many times you can say to somebody, look, Jesus wants to have you join him in eternity. He wants to solve your sin problem. And you turn to the person and you say, so what do I need that for? And Paul's reached the point responding to that and saying, you know what? I've told you enough. Now we're moving on. You move on in your direction and I'll move on in mine. So now Paul's assuming responsibility for teaching and preaching the Gentiles. So in verse 7, it says, "Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Apparently, Paul didn't go too far away. He may have separated himself a long way in terms of how much he was going to deal with those Jews, the rejecting Jews spiritually, but he didn't go very far away physically because he's still right next to the synagogue. And he spends his time in the house of Titius, who is a worshiper of God. And the funny thing is, they're right next to the synagogue and people are getting saved. More people are getting saved. So all wasn't lost because God is still working. He's still working in that space right there next to that synagogue. But there's always going to be a portion of the population that's going to reject the gospel. They might look good on the outside. They might be wearing the right clothes. They might be saying the right things. They might sound really good. They might even sound religious. But the problem is, all those things can be true, but if you're not willing to humble yourself and accept the free gift of God's grace, there's still a massive chasm between you and peace with God. And when that exists, when that chasm exists between God and somebody that you know and that you love, and they say no, and they say no, and they say no, there's only one thing you can do for them. At that point, all you can do for them, and we say it like, well, this is all you can do for them. All you can do for them is pray for them. You have to pray for them and ask God to open that door and hope that God will open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel message that he has offered, to the grace that he's offered. With hope, there's a chance that at some point, that person that you love and treasure is going to turn around, come back to you and say, you know what? I get it. I choose Jesus. And you'll know that they're going to be with you and with him forever and ever because it's promised. Now, you might imagine that this thing about Paul giving up on those Jews would cause him some amount of struggle. After all, he does love the Jews. He says that repeatedly. And it's good and right for Paul to love the Jews because the people, when you look at the culture of that day, the difference between the Jewish culture and the pagan culture, it's so vastly different. The pagan culture is full of blood and death and immorality and lies and deceit. And the Jewish culture, because of the law, is trying to combat that. The whole point of the law was to try to give an understanding of God's perfect will for our lives in terms of how we should live our lives and how we should treat each other and how we should love him. And the Jews have a better handle on that in many ways than the pagans do. But the problem is that the Jews got the letter of it and they didn't get the heart of it. And that's why they have so much trouble humbling themselves before their very own God. Our God, though, is a God of loving kindness. He knows Paul's heart. And so in verses 9 and 10, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. You can imagine that Paul would be somewhat concerned about being attacked. Look at the examples that we have in every city before Corinth. Paul has taught in the synagogue. Some people have accepted, both Jew and Gentile, and some people have rejected. And then a mob forms, and the mob comes, and they accost Paul and whoever's with him if they can. And he's been beaten with fists and rods. He's been stoned to the point of death. It's a pure miracle that he was able to get up and walk away. Paul has reason to have some amount of fear because when they finally reject him in the synagogue, things usually go badly after that. But in this case, God has given him a promise. The promise is that he's going to be protected from harm. In verse 11, it says that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God. It's one of the longest periods of time we've seen Paul sit down or stay in one place. But then we come to verses 12 to 17. And you might wonder, why did God have Luke include this section in the scripture? Because it's interesting. In verse 12, it says, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, Achaia was what we might call a province in the Roman Empire, and it covered a lot of the area of southern Greece. So it included Corinth, but it was a much bigger space than Corinth. And you might not be too surprised that there were still people trying to make trouble for Paul. Even after God's promised protection, they're still trying to make trouble for Paul. They're trying to harm him. But I think that God has Luke include this story here to show all of us that he keeps his promises, because he promised Paul that he would protect him from harm. He didn't say he'd protect him from trouble, just from harm. And he did tell Paul to keep on speaking. But isn't it interesting? Paul keeps on speaking to the point where these Jews are unhappy with him and they take him to be in front of this proconsul. But isn't it interesting when Paul opens his mouth to speak, God seems to have it arranged so that Paul doesn't have to speak, because Gallio speaks for Paul in a sense, which I think is kind of interesting. I also think it's interesting that Gallio drives the troublemakers away from the judgment seat. He doesn't care about their frustration and anger. He just says, I'm not going to be bothered. This is not for me. I'm not the one who should be judging these things. And the frustration and anger of that group of Jewish people isn't turned on Gallio. They turn it on themselves in a sense by taking their leader, the leader of their synagogue, and beating him right in front of the judgment seat. And all the while, Paul sits there unharmed, just like God said he would. And Gallio could have stopped the whole thing. He could have put some of them in prison if he had wanted to. As it was, he just wasn't concerned about any of it. And in some way, maybe it shows that maybe God's justice is being served just a little bit in this particular case. Because if you think about it, in this case, Paul wasn't falsely condemned and he wasn't unjustly punished. And because of that, it says that Paul was able to stay there for many days after that. Usually he's almost, being run out of town on a rail when these things happen. He's leaving by night. He's leaving clandestinely. But in this case, he stayed there for many days after that, which is a good thing because we know that Paul was a man with a mission. Paul never ran away in fear because he was afraid of the people killing him. He left because he was guided by the Lord to go from there to the next thing. And even when he was harmed, God restored him. So after spending a year and a half in one place, he might have had a little wanderlust going by, knowing how Paul's been. And he was seriously wanting to get onto his next opportunity. So it says that he traveled by sea to Syria with Aquila and Priscilla. And it gives us a couple of facts about this stage of the journey. In verse 18, it says that he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So Paul enters a vow, and it's a vow, it's probably a Nazirite vow. And it's a vow where he has to complete certain things. And when he enters this vow with four other Jewish men, if you will, look at Numbers chapter 6. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. Now, I can continue reading about the Nazirite vow. It just has more details about things that you must or must not do in fulfilling it. But verses 13 to 21 go on to explain what to do at the end of the vow. And while the Bible doesn't give us the reasons for the four requirements for fulfilling the vow, the purpose of the Nazirite vow was to separate yourself for God. That was the overarching purpose. And it was normally set for a kind of a brief period of time, some weeks, maybe even months. But at the end of the vow taker shaved his head and offered sacrifices. And they actually took the hair that they shaved off their head, and those were burned on top of the sacrifices as a part of the completion. Now, why would Paul and some other brethren make a Nazirite vow? The general thought is that Paul was trying to reassure the Jewish Christians that he was still Jewish and that he still honored Moses and the law, and he wasn't against God's law, because there was a controversy about, is Christianity anti-God's law or is it for God's law? Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. It should be clear. But his point, Paul's point, was that the traditions didn't matter for salvation and that the law couldn't save. And simply, some of the rituals really aren't required. They're no longer required, which is why, as Christians, we don't practice a lot of the rituals that are involved in the Jewish law. But he did some of these rituals not because they were required for his salvation. He did them because he was doing them out of love, because he didn't want to unnecessarily offend the people that he was dealing with. I mean, he does that in both directions. He does that with the Gentiles also. In 1 Corinthians, he teaches about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, for instance. He explains we, as Christians, do things to help keep our brothers and our sisters from stumbling. We want to do things to help them understand what God expects of us, what God's done for us. And we don't want to create a situation where we cause them to falter or fail because we don't respect them and their needs and their desires. In the case of eating meat, it's not sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if it causes your brother offense, then don't do it. That's straight out of Scripture. At this point, Paul goes to Ephesus, and then it says that he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and that's a good thing, because Aquila and Priscilla were strong enough leaders that he could leave them at this very young church, a church that's just begun, and he can trust that they're going to be guided well. It's one of the things that we're supposed to do in the church. We're supposed to raise up new leaders, more leaders. In fact, you know, all of us lead at some level. We lead children, we lead other friends, we lead people all the time. And part of our job as Christians is to lead people to Jesus. But Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there. Well, he didn't just leave them. Let's be fair. He did leave them to lead the church. But before he left Ephesus, he went back to the synagogue, because even when he says, I'm done with you, he may have been done with the Jewish leaders or the Jewish people at the synagogue in Corinth, but that doesn't mean he's done with the Jews entirely. They're still his people. He still loves them. And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla to lead the church, but he still tries to make a plea to the synagogue for those who should understand their own scriptures, who should be looking for the Messiah. And he did what he always does. He proves Jesus is and was the Christ from the scriptures. But when he gets ready to leave, they ask him to stay. And for some reason, it's not explained to us, Paul declines the offer to stay. He does indicate that he still has some heart for them, and that he says, I'm not going to stay now, but Lord willing, I will come back to you later. And then he heads to Caesarea, and he greets the church and goes to Antioch. Well, if you recall, in Acts, we talked about Antioch being kind of the central point for the Christian church, kind of where things were, I guess you'd say, focused. Not so much like the idea of the Church of Rome, you know, with the Vatican and all that, but just in a way that the information about the people that were going out to spread the gospel news, there was an effort in Antioch to try to organize the church a little bit, so that it wasn't just a collection of churches strewn everywhere, but it was a collection of churches that shared the common gospel message. They shared correct doctrines, early form of church organization. And Paul goes there to share what he's learned on his missionary journeys, spends some time there, but it isn't long before he's compelled to get moving again, and he begins his third missionary journey. He is one brave soul. The number of times that he's gone through hardship, and yet he's ready to go right out and start over again. And so for the beginning of the third missionary trip, Paul passes through the Galatian region and through Phrygia. And you might recall earlier in Acts that those were areas where he had already ministered to people. He had seen people saved. He had helped plant churches there. And it's almost like he's going back to just kind of refresh and strengthen the disciples in those places and encourage them, show them that this is something that is going to continue for good, that it's not just a flash in the pan thing. It's going to continue because this Christian message has to be shared. And while he's doing that, a funny thing happens in Scripture. Because what happens is Luke decides to take us on a side trip. He does that by, instead of following Paul, he does that by taking us back to Ephesus. Remember where Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla? And he takes us and he introduces us to a new player. So go back to Acts chapter 18 and starting in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Luke tells us about this guy named Apollos, that he shows up in Ephesus. And what he records about Apollos is really good. Here's some of the things that Luke says about Apollos. He says that he's eloquent, that he was mighty in the Scriptures, that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that he was fervent in spirit. In other words, he was enthusiastic and eager regarding the Lord, and that he was teaching Jesus accurately. Those are all important things, and they're all good things. If you're teaching the things about God, and somebody's going to talk about how you teach about the things of God, those are the things that would be nice to hear. Those are the things you'd want somebody to say. Those are the things that would make you feel like you're actually making some headway, that you're doing the right thing, that you're not deviating from the truth or the path. For somebody to say those things, it means that you're communicating the message of Jesus Christ well, and that would be a good reputation. But there was something Apollos was missing. He hadn't gotten the full gospel message about the grace of God through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He only knew about John's preaching of a baptism of repentance. And it's a huge thing. The fact that Aquila and Priscilla were kind enough and brave enough to take him aside and explain the truth to him, to broaden his understanding, to give him the whole counsel of God, that's a really good thing. Because how many times in our lives do we hear somebody say something or see somebody do something, and in our head we go, that's not right, that isn't good. But we're not really good about approaching them, taking them off to the side and saying, you know, I just want to point this out to you. I just want to help you. And sometimes even if we do, the correction's not received very well. In fact, there can be a downright rejection sometimes. Even when you're trying to do the nicest, kindest thing you can, when you're telling somebody that they've done something to offend somebody, or they've acted in a way that's inappropriate, or they've even taught something that's incorrect, and you try to tell them privately in the kindest way you can, hey, I'd like to help you here. It doesn't always go well. Sometimes we don't even have the courage to do it, but whether we don't do it or they reject it, it still leads to the same place. It doesn't come to a point of correction and improvement. And it's a place where we have to struggle a little bit, because if we're teaching the wrong message, we really need to be corrected. If we're doing something that's offensive to a brother or sister, we need somebody to help us by pointing it out. And then we need to accept the correction, and we need to adjust so that we're better. Well, in this case, Aquila and Priscilla, they did help Apollos. And because he was the kind of man who wanted to know the truth, he accepted their correction. In fact, he accepted their correction. And I'm sure that when he went to Achaia, that he used that new knowledge, that corrected knowledge, to work with the Jews that were there. Those same Jews that weren't very kind to Paul still needed another shot at hearing the gospel message of Christ, the grace. They needed to know it because they needed to accept it. But it says that Apollos went there and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I think that shows the goodness of God, because he sent another man with the same message instead of just leaving them. Hey, you got your one shot. Did you accept Jesus? No? Sorry, too bad, so sad. If that were the kind of God we had, would you think of him as being good and kind? Each of our lives, we've probably had the moments before we were saved where somebody said, you know, there's this guy named Jesus and he's done the work to save you. You might have said, I don't need that Jesus stuff. Don't do the Jesus thing to me. I don't want to be a part of the Jesus freak group. And then at some point, God sends somebody else, or maybe even somebody else. And at some point, whether you feel worn down or not, you might get to the point where you say, God, why are you sending me these people to get me saved when I don't want you? But wait a minute, I'm talking to God. It's almost confusing. It's like, maybe we should just accept, you know, if we just accepted Jesus the first time, I bet life would be a lot simpler, a lot less complicated. But I think that God truly demonstrates his loving kindness in that he will come to us with the message again and again and again and again, because his desire is that each one of us would choose him and spend eternity with him. That's a long time, and it's where we want to be, because you want the loving kindness of God. Now, last week, a couple of people mentioned to me that I hadn't included a story at the end of the message to wrap things up. On Friday night, we watched a video of a pastor teaching. He taught on the subject of hope, and he kept saying, as he got towards the end, I don't have a way to put a bow on this and to make it pretty and kind of wrap it up and all that kind of stuff. And so I thought about that a little bit. It's nice when the teacher takes the whole message and they wrap it and they put a bow on it and it's nice and everything's finished and sweet, right? And that's a good thing. And I usually try to do something like that by finding a story that kind of drives home one of the important points of the message. I try to use it as an aid to help remember what it is that God's trying to teach us on this day. And sometimes it's really easy to find the right story, and sometimes it's almost impossible. I can tell you that there are Friday nights, Saturdays, Saturday nights, Sunday mornings when I'm still struggling with how in the world do I wrap up this message? What can I say? What can I offer to help each one of us, me included, remember the message that God has for us today? It's bad when it's 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning and you're still asking yourself questions like that. But I try to make it work. And I like to make it, if I can, I try to find something humorous or funny that helps. But I have to admit, there are occasions when I flat just fail. Last week was one of those occasions where I just failed. I could not find a story that fit and made sense for what God wanted us to hear that day. And it kind of makes me nervous, but sometimes I can't find a story in a book or something that some other preachers told or whatever. And I have to, I'm pressured by the Lord, actually, to tell a story from my experience, which is always a scary thing. Sometimes we don't like revisiting certain stories in our lives because they're uncomfortable, because they didn't necessarily work out the way we hoped they would. And sometimes there are stories that just come back to you and you go, I remember that. Wow, I still remember that. So today I'm going to tell you a story that actually happened to me. And I think it has a good point to share with you. You'll have to be the judge on that. But when I was about 11 or 12, back in the 1960s, my grandfather developed a heart condition, and the only way to fix it was open heart surgery. Now, this was around the time of a guy you may remember, his name was Dr. Christian Barnard, performed the first successful heart transplant on a human being. And at that point in time, open heart surgery was very, very rare. It was something you did not want to go in for open heart surgery. In fact, I dare to say you don't want to go in for open heart surgery today. But you might have to if the conditions are right. Anyway, my grandfather was going to go for open heart surgery because he had a problem with his pericardium, which is the sac that surrounds your heart. Now, the pericardium, so how many of you have pulled apart an onion and you've seen the membrane between two layers of an onion? You can see your hand through it. It's kind of slimy, but it's really, really thin. That would be an example of what your pericardium looks like. My grandfather's pericardium was about the thickness of the thick part of your finger, and it was solid flesh, okay? Not stretchy, nothing. And the problem is that when your heart is in this flexible, thin bag, it expands, it contracts, it expands, it contracts. It's happy, right? It's doing its thing. It's using the space that God gave it. When it's in this big, thick sack, it's like putting it inside a car tire. There's no room to expand. It's the size of the heart. So when the heart goes out, it goes, and then it squeezes whatever it's got back. So my grandfather had virtually no heart function at this point, and it was causing his heart to get larger because your heart's working so hard. It's a muscle. It just starts developing and getting bigger. This surgery was scheduled, and it was rare and risky at that point. And they set it up so that the surgery was going to be like some number of weeks or days down the road. In the meanwhile, they assigned the surgeon, and the surgeon came to our house, my grandparents' house, for dinner. How many surgeons have done that for any of us, right? He came to our house, and he sat down, and he had dinner with us. His name was Dr. Baron D'Aaron. It was a cool name. He was from Peru. Really nice guy. I still remember him. Age 11, I'm sitting there talking to a surgeon. It was pretty powerful. He eventually did the surgery for my grandfather. I kind of left that out of my write-up. He did the surgery. My grandfather was healed because of that. They took the pericardium off, and my grandfather lived for another 28 years or so, 29 years. So it was an amazing thing. But Dr. Baron D'Aaron is sitting there having dinner, and everybody's asking questions. They're asking about the surgery. They're asking about the outcomes and what can go wrong. And my grandfather was a tough old goat. Within a day or two after having the surgery, my grandfather was trying to get out of the hospital. So, and this is after he had a zipper this long on the front of him from them cutting him open and breaking his ribs and all that kind of stuff. But he was a tough man. So dinner's winding down, and my memory is that somebody at the table had gotten really picky about something that was being fed to us. So Dr. Baron D'Aaron said, you know, I can tell you a story about that. He said, when I was a kid, we had a lot of kids in the family. He said, my mom would make dinner. Now, I don't know whether he was a wealthy family or poor family, but he said his mom would make dinner. They would all gather in the dining room and sit down for dinner, but she would turn the lights down really, really low. He said, you could hardly see the food on your plate. And he said the household rule was that you had to eat everything on your plate. Well, we all have things we do and don't like. And if your mom's cooking for you, you don't get much say in what's coming for dinner, or what's going to be on the plate. And so he said there were times when things he seriously didn't like, and his siblings had the same problem, things they really didn't like ended up on their dinner plate, and there was no way they were leaving the table until that was gone. But what his mother did to soften the blow was at dinner, every meal, she made some kind of little sweet roll of sorts that was always on the plate. And she made that without fail. And so they would sit down to eat dinner. They would work their way through stuff, and they would save that sweet roll till last. You know why? Because it was better to have the flavor of something they liked in their mouth. And it was a treasure that their mom made for them. By putting that sweet roll on the plate, they got up from the meal feeling good about what they had had. He said there weren't any picky eaters in that household. There wasn't room for a picky eater. But they were grateful for their food, and they were grateful for the mother who prepared it with love, and she was consistent, and she loved them. In a way, I see that as a shadow of how much our God loves us, because the plate of our life is filled with struggles and trials. It's filled with problems. It's got tests. It's difficult. But God, because he loves us so much, he adds to our plate hope. He adds blessing. He adds love. And he adds encouragement so that our plate isn't all bitter. It doesn't all taste bad. But it's filled with him, because life does bring trouble. Jesus said so. But he gives us the ability to get through it. He gives us the strength. And he gives us all these things, blessing, encouragement, hope. He gives them all to us with regularity and consistency and with his love, because he's so good. He's just so good. The words don't even begin to capture how good God is. But we're going to learn that. We're going to learn how good he is face to face. A day is coming when we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And we're going to know the truth with clarity, because he's coming for us, and it's going to be soon. He's coming for each one of us because he loves us more than we could ever imagine. So let's pray. Lord, you just are so good. Your kindness, your tenderness, your mercy. How we can live in a world that rejects that is beyond me. But you have us here to be representatives, ambassadors for you and your kingdom, because you'd like to see all of us saved. That would be your joy. That would be your wish for us. Lord, we can only make a decision for you, for ourselves. We can't drag anybody else in, but we can tell them about you. We can tell them about what you've done, and we can be grateful that you stepped out of eternity to come here and be with us and to understand just everything that we go through, everything this life is for us. You understand it all, and you showed us that it is possible, or at least it's possible for you, to live a sinless life, and because of that, you have the ability to cleanse each one of us, to spare each one of us from the wages of sin. We are so grateful for that, Lord. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for doing that work because we could not have done it for ourselves. Lord, what we'd love is for you to empower us to make a difference for your kingdom. Give us the words to say, give us the divine appointments to say them. But you make it possible for us to be useful to you, and may your kingdom be exalted and glorified. So we thank you and praise you for everything you do in our lives. And we just, Lord, we just want you to know that we are for you, and we want to exalt your name above every other name. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.